shout aloud. It shouldn't be shout aloud Hosanna, right? Because that's off. It's shout aloud Hosanna. You guys are just reading it. Shout aloud Hosanna. I mean, shout aloud Hosanna. It should be yelled at. That's the way it's supposed to be done. I'm pretty sure when they wrote it, that's the thought. I hope when we shout aloud Hosanna, that's not what we're doing. Hosanna. All right, this is a good song. All right, wonderful song. Let's take our Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, please. We'll be in a few passages of Scripture. We'll be going to 1 Kings chapter 20 next and kind of jumping around. Very, very simple thought. The message tonight has to do with serving Christ and how important it is. Now, specifically, the admonition is to those that are serving the Lord, how important it is to continue serving the Lord, specifically sacrificing for Jesus. The question is, why would we sacrifice for Jesus? Why would we do that? It can be kind of challenging because all of us have goals, right? We have things that we want to do, or at least seemingly. Maybe not as much. Sometimes it's kind of like, I kind of just want to get through the week. And that's a good goal. You know, I talk to my wife. That's sometimes like I just want to finish school today. Like that, she's homeschools our kids and it takes a while. That's a goal. But the point is, when we do certain things, we're already stretched kind of thin on life. And as Americans, we kind of pride ourselves on being busy, don't we? Like if you're not a busy person, you feel like morally you're not as good or you're not accomplishing much for Jesus. And so as a human, even not our service for God, but we just will say that if we're not busy, we're lazy people or something like that, which is crazy. Because I feel like we have produced the laziest generation of human beings on this planet ever, and yet at the same time, we pride ourselves on being busy. I'm not sure what that means exactly. And so anyways, we're doing a lot of that. But the question then, we're supposed to be serving Jesus, and the point is that we don't just serve Jesus, we sacrifice for him. Serving Jesus is not a matter of convenience, right? We know that, and there's things that we do for our Savior that is not convenient. For instance, you go and tell someone about Jesus that doesn't want to hear it. That happens. It happens. Yesterday, we were out in a neighborhood talking to a young man about the gospel, and the lady came by, and Daryl went up to her to give her a tract. He said, "Not today. Not today. Just no," and moved on. Now, it could be that she was just annoyed, or it could be like, "Hey, I don't want to mess with you Christians right now. Leave us alone." We've had that time where people are like, "Get away from us. What are you guys doing? You're polluting young minds and all that kind of stuff. Let them learn from TV in their public schools or whatever, you know?" And so, anyways, with that, we get that type of response from people. But the point is, why do we do it? Why do we do uncomfortable things like that? What about stuff like sports, for instance? I'm not against playing sports. I'm really not. I think sports are helpful. Paul references sports pretty frequently without condemnation. He's not like saying, "Oh, it was like boxing. By the way, boxing is bad. But hey, when you box," the idea is like this is something that they would have been a part of their society. And anyways, in that, one of the things though, like that's one of those things that is, if it's a priority, it falls below other priorities, doesn't it? And so there are certain things that we don't do. For instance, and just as a standard here, we won't do sports on Sundays. And that takes away from church. And why? Well, I've made commitment to serving the Lord, and so that's my priority on that. And so anyways, when it comes to that, our service for the Lord, it means we lose certain things. My brother two down for me. So we had Joseph and then Valentino. Valentino, I remember he was talking about in high school. And actually, he was in college at the time, and he was talking about homeschooling when he was in high school, that he went to school for part of it, he was homeschooled for part of it. And anyways, while there in homeschooling, part of it, he was just trying to get away from some of the influences that were around. We were in California, and he was getting away from those things. And anyways, when he was homeschooling, and it was by choice, really, that he was homeschooled because he was trying to get away from some of the poor influences in his life, that he missed out on something. He was a very good football player. I mean, you wouldn't believe it because the size, the stature of our family were very small. But in high school, that works. So you can be little, you kind of squeeze in between places, and we did really well. Our whole football team in high school, I remember, there were 65 of us, and they were handing out the uniforms. And the coach said, "We're out of size small. We're going to have a problem this year." And so we gave out all the small. And some people were wearing like a medium that was too big for them. But we went undefeated. And so, hey, it works. But you know what? He gave that up. He gave it up. Why? Because he wanted to set more time specifically because it would interfere with two things. One, it would interfere with, and this is in high school, it would interfere with his Bible study. And it would interfere with him going to church and some of the events that would go on. So he gave it up. And he said, with this, it wasn't a matter that suddenly like he gave these things up and He's just happy that he's not playing football anymore. No, he loved playing football. In fact, when he was playing right before high school in the younger leagues, I want to say 7th and 8th grade, he told his coach, "I'm not going to play on Wednesdays. I'm going to go to church on Wednesdays." And there was another player that said the same thing, and the coach said, "Then you're off the team." My brother, he really wanted him on the team, so I said, "Okay, you go ahead and do that as long as you're here for the game on Friday and Saturday, all right? Just make sure." And so they gave him a pass. With that, he talked about missing out on certain things that he really, really wanted to do. And the idea is like, well, you know, we're just really happy now that we're sacrificing. The idea of sacrifice is that extension of more than we're able to do. Right? That's the Christian life, by the way. A lot of people will say things like, "God won't give you more than you can handle." Then why do you need God if you can just handle it all on your own? If you don't need God, why do you need God? Make sense? The point is that God gave you what you need, and what you need is Him. And by Him, I can do all things through Christ, not I can do all things so I don't need Christ. It's I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. But that means that there's times of sacrifice where there's less of you and you're getting rid of certain things in your life. You sacrifice them. And he talked about the fact that it was lamentable. He was sad to him that he missed out. But he knows it was good. And simply the faith of, like, I know this is something that God was pleased with. He's happy with that. But sure, he would have enjoyed even though he gave that up. And I hope that illustration kind of makes sense what I'm saying. We do give up certain things. It's true. There are times, and in a social media world where people post all of their vacations and they post all of the things that they're doing, and so many of those things are done on times like Sundays, or they take that money. Could you imagine? We tithe. We're Christians. We tithe. And with that, could you do something with a tenth more? Like just say you gave yourself a pay raise this year, decided not to tithe, that 10%. We could say, well, but, you know, God will get it one way or another. I've heard that kind of thing. But, you know, maybe, maybe not. Have you known Christians that don't tithe and they do quite well financially? That doesn't seem to work out in our thinking, but it's a reality. Sure, you could. You miss out on what could be by not living a life of faith. But what we do have is that we're, by living a life of faith, God provides. Now, so we do what we're supposed to do. Now, with this, look at this passage of Scripture, and we'll get right into this. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, and specifically, we're going to look at just one verse, not very complicated. One verse here, and then we'll go back over to 1 Kings. But 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, look down to verse 16. That's not where I was supposed to be. Where am I supposed to be at? 9. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. Okay, we were in the right place. All right. Wrong page. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. I kept looking at it. I'm like, I'm doing something wrong. All right. "For though I preach the gospel..." Hey, is preaching the gospel a good thing? Yes. A lot of times people want to preach the gospel and it sounds exciting. Now, I want to remind you, the gospel preacher, that's one part of his job, the gospel preacher. In fact, I would say that oftentimes we overemphasize, not on the side of the church, but as far as the preacher himself, as far as how important that is. It is very important. But there's a whole life apart from the preaching behind the pulpit. There's a preaching that's done elsewhere and everywhere. But anyways, he says he preaches the gospel. He preaches the good news. And that's a good thing. And praise the Lord for that. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, he makes a case how vital it is and how important it is for the church to hear preaching. But notice what else he says. "For though I preach the gospel, comma, I have nothing to glory of." Saying it's not me. I can't go preaching and say, "Hey, look at what I've done, and look at me, and all." It's not. Why? Because we had seen this in 1 John. I'm the delivery boy. I deliver that which was delivered unto me, and now I deliver it to you. And so I can't glory. This is all for the glory of God. Now continue here. And here's why. "For necessity is laid upon me." Here's the deal. When it comes to what we do for Jesus, as Paul is saying here, the reason we do things is because it's necessity. It's necessary. Listen, as Christians, it's necessary that we serve Him. And I say, oh, that sounds kind of mean, like He's twisting our arm. Now, continue reading. He says, "For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel." I've got to do it. In fact, continue in verse 17. "For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward." Hey, this is good. Here's what God is telling us. Paul's saying this. "Hey, if I do this willingly, I know I have this very important job. There's necessity laid upon me to preach the gospel. And if I do this willingly, God rewards that. That's good. I want to be rewarded of God. When I arrive before God and God shows me the things that I've done, whether it was for him in faith or not, and those things are offered to him. I want him with the glad reception of, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Not so as by fire. I want it to be, you did a good job on earth. And Paul's saying, if I do this willingly, this very important job willingly, I'm rewarded. But the verse doesn't end there. Because in verse number 17, right in the middle, it says, but if against my will. Now, Paul eliminated the idea that he was not going to preach the gospel. In other words, in verse 16, we saw, I have to. I have no choice but to preach Jesus. That's what I have to do. And I want to do it willingly. Woe unto me if I don't. But what he says here in this passage is, if against my will. In other words, you can do something. You can serve Jesus against your will. Well, let's just be honest for the sake of testimony. Have you ever done something for the Lord that was against your will? Anybody? Just raise your hands. All right. It's happened. Look around. Keep those hands raised. It happens. It happens. It does. Sometimes like, no, never. I've always just with exceeding joy desired to do everything for the Lord. Well, that's wonderful. That's good for you. But the point is we should want to be that way willingly. But even Paul is saying, not always. All right. So because he talks about the if I do it willingly, reward. But if not, notice what he says. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. The idea here is he has given me this vital, very important job. And we can say it this way. He has given me the responsibility. This is responsibility. When we talk about it, for instance, in our church covenant, we talk about the dispensations, the idea of the way in which the responsibility of the gospel message works is through the church. And so when we talk about this, the idea here is very clear. Paul's saying, my job in life is the dispensation of the gospel message. It's what I've got to do. It's what I do. You're the priests, they would preach Jesus via a certain method, which was symbolized through the temple, through the opening of the Word of God and preaching. Paul's saying, my job is to go out there, and we're going to get it out there. This is my job in life. Let me ask, what's your job in life? We have different stuff. You know, I praise the Lord. It's good to see James back, brother. I'm not trying to embarrass you, but good to see you. But I realize that, you know, and I'm not trying to share a lot of personal details here, Dan. But Dan didn't start at the job that long ago. I mean, he's been there for a little while now. But anyways, with that, God put him in a certain mission field on that one, which, by the way, is a different mission field than the one I have, and it's different than the one you have. It's possible that none of us in this room would have ever worked with James or ever met James, and God put Dan there to show him the more sure word of prophecy, the word of God, so he can know the gospel, to be secure in that. So what's your mission field? What's your job? The gospel has been given to you. That's what he's describing. In other words, this is your responsibility. This is what Paul is saying. I have to. It's my responsibility. I just have to do it. And by the way, there's two ways to do it. One, willingly. I'm glad to do it. And the other way is I just have to do it, and I'm going to do it because that's my job. That's my responsibility. That's it. So the other option that a lot of people take is, well, then I just won't do it. Paul's like, that's not even a consideration. I have to. Woe unto me if I don't do what I'm supposed to. But let's do it the right way. For instance, we talk about giving. That makes people feel uncomfortable, giving. But doesn't the Bible talk about the manner in which we give? That when we do bring our money the first day of the week, that we're not supposed to do it grudgingly or of necessity or like, fine, here you go. There, take it. I don't care anymore. Whatever, I'll figure it out. Well, we can do that. But God loveth the cheerful giver. And a lot of people say, I've heard people say that, you know, if you're going to give it grudgingly, then don't give it at all. Paul's even like, if necessity, I'll do it still. But God would rather you do it willingly. You know, God blesses it. God blesses it. And I can't imagine how many times we've served the Lord. And the issue is that he'll still do his work through you. What gets missed out on is your reward. So it may be that somebody else hears the gospel. Praise God for that. But you missed out on a reward. That's what's happening. And so we miss out on that. And so what's really important here is this specifically. Your Christian responsibility. And we don't like that because we kind of feel like we are the master of our own destiny, don't we? In fact, people talk about that. This like you're the one. You need to take the helms. And you need to go and just go and drive whatever you want and fit in some work for Jesus. And you're going to do more of it through you. Not at all. We're doing it through Jesus by faith alone in Jesus Christ. That's how we're going to serve him. And so we're doing what God wants us to do. And it's our responsibility to do it. There are things, yes, you will give up. But in comparison to what? What are you trading in that you so longingly desire that you would be willing to say, I will take this lesser thing than my obedience to Christ for the greater? We talk about things that we're going to do with our kids, and I used this illustration a long time ago. There's a grocery store I really, really like. And so two of my kids, we were talking and we were telling them, hey, we're going to take you somewhere really special. Really, really special. And anyways, I said, you can ride stuff there, and they have good food there. And then you can, there's several things you can do there. It's not very far from our house. And they're thinking, we're going to go, to the fair or to Chuck E. Cheese or to the little arcade thing or something like that. And so, are there games there? Oh, yeah, there's a lot of games there. Oh, can we get toys there? Oh, yeah, they have toys there, too. That's great. And so and what they didn't realize is I was talking about Myers. And because you can ride Sandy there for one penny still, right? And so, and then they can ride the shopping carts, which they do. They have sometimes they have the little fireman shopping, the fire engine stuff like that. And so, anyways, I can. Oh, good food, absolutely anything you want. You have to cook it, but you can get it. And so it's there, and there's a deli area. You could buy stuff there, but hey, there's all the good stuff. As an adult, I'm like, woohoo! It's either that or Menards, and they're right next to each other. So it really works out well. But anyways, with that's the place that I was trying to convince them of. Now, there are times, though, they will want to do certain things, and they're looking forward to something that seems so great, and they've got it in their mind how wonderful this is going to be. And they say, well, we really want to do that. And yet what's happening is we have something better in store for them. Now, we eventually, after that, the plan was actually to go take them somewhere. We went to an amusement park or something. And the point was, they got in their mind. Now, they really, okay, are you sure you want to do Myers? Because there's actually something better. Oh, no. So they got convinced. This is what we want. I'm like, yeah, but we're going to Kings Island or wherever that's Kings Island or whatever it may have been. And so we're talking about those things. And the reality, sometimes we just want something that's less great. Because we see that immediate thing. We're blind to what God has for us in eternity for us. And so we miss out on what could be there. And so so it's important not to take joy in the sandbox and miss out on the beach. Because that's exactly what's happening. And so anyways, take your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter number 20. 1 Kings chapter number 20, talking about personal responsibility. Now, this is interesting because in 1 Kings 20, we're going to talk about a certain king. This king is not going to be a good king. He is the king of Israel, which, by the way, what percentage of the kings of Israel were good? Big fat zero, all right? Nothing. No good kings of Israel. And so anyways, we're talking about Israel. We have that's when the divided kingdom of Israel, and you have Judah. Some kings were good in Judah, and none of them were good in Israel. So anyways, Ahab is the king of Israel. And notice in this passage of Scripture, Ahab is struggling with something specifically where they are being attacked by the Syrian army. The Syrian army they're fierce. In fact, in this fierceness, Ben-Hadad threatens them, and they're really, really kind of scared to be fighting against Syria. And Ahab is leading a small country with some military, but they're not very mighty. I mean, they're kind of wealthy as a country. But anyways, with this, they're trying to be safe here. But look down at verse number 13. And behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab. Now, Ahab, by best account I can show here, is that Ahab is an unsaved man. I think possibly at the end of his life he may have gotten saved. But anyways, Ahab's a wicked king. But his job is to lead the children of Israel, all right, the whole 10 northern tribes, and their armies, which are promised by God that they would prevail. He's going to lead them. Now, in this, the prophet goes to Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen all this great multitude? There's a huge army that's coming to kill them all. Behold, I will deliver it, this huge army of the Syrians, I'm going to deliver that, into thine hand this day. No, I don't think that's possible. We have a small army. We don't have all the technology. We don't have the resources. We don't have the background. We don't have the skills. We don't have the generals. We don't have the horses. Whatever it may be, all the rules that they're thinking, the numbers don't match up, God. And God says, the prophet is telling them that God says that army is getting delivered into your hand, Ahab. Verse number 13 at the end says, thou shalt know that I am the Lord. This is what God's accomplishing. Verse 14, and Ahab said, by whom? In other words, who's going to deliver? And he said, thus saith the Lord, even the young men of the princes of the provinces, Then he said, who shall order the battle? And he said, he answered, thou. All right. So they're being invaded, small army, and he's like, all right, so who's gonna call the charge? Who's gonna lead into battle? You're gonna do that. Well, I'd rather God just do all that. Well, verse number 15. Then he numbered the young men of the princes and of the provinces, and they were 232. And after them, he numbered all the people, even all the children of Israel, being 7,000. It's a good number, but they're up against far, far more. Verse number 16, and they went out at noon, but Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the pavilions. Now, how would he have known that? Did he spy on him with cameras? Did their drone footage show that? Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, is drunk. Now, all King Ahab did was he went, because that's what he was told to do. And it just so happened, at the time that he obeyed, the guy was drunk of the opposing army. And so it says, he had drunk in the pavilions, he and the kings, and the 30 and two kings that helped him. So it's not just Syria. We have 32 different kings and their armies that are all teamed together up against little Israel. Verse 17, and the young men of the princes of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, there are men come out of Samaria. And he said, whether they be come out for peace, take them alive, or whether they come out for war, take them alive. So these young men of the princes of the provinces came out to the city, and the army which followed them, and they slew every one his man, and the Syrians fled. Now, you have not very many people. Now, what's happening is the Syrians have big, huge army. Israel sends out just some people that are in charge of little towns and areas around Israel. And they come out with their little armies. And so Ben-Hadad's like, all right, go get them. Go get them. Well, anyways, Israel whoops them. I mean, just absolutely whoops them. What's going on? The Syrians flee. Verse number 21, and the king of Israel went out and smote the horses and chariots and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter. All right, what in the world is going on? Now, verse 22, and the prophet came to the king of Israel and said unto him, go, strengthen thyself and mark and see what thou dost, for at the return of the year, the king of Syria will come up against thee. In other words, get ready, another battle. And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we, but let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And so Syria says, all right, we got whooped by these guys, and the reason they won was probably because Israel's gods, which they're only supposed to have one god because there's only one god. But the Syrians said, you know what? They won because their gods must be the gods of the hills. That's why. So what we will do is we will go to the plain, and in the plain, then we will beat them. We will outmatch them. Our gods will be more powerful. Well, anyways, a plan comes up. I encourage you to read. It's a phenomenal story. But they get destroyed there as well. And so there's songs that talk about the God of the valley is still God of the mountain. And so this is what he's talking about here, that God proved himself. Now here's the thing, though. Ahab, good king or bad king? Bad. Ahab's a bad king, but he had a job to do. And even Ahab, wicked king, God said, this is your job, do it. And even Ahab did it. Let me ask you, do we know what we're supposed to do for God? Most of the time, yes. Some of you, and I imagine especially young people, we have a lot of young people here. Our church has a lot of young people. That's a good thing. But a lot of young people are worried, like, what am I going to do with my future? I'm not sure. But the problem is that we're not obedient with what we're doing right now for Jesus. For instance, I don't know. What decision? Who will I marry? Where am I going to go to school? What is my job going to be? Did you open your Bible and read it today? Just one step. Well, I'm hoping that from where I'm at, that I'm going to jump and I'm going to land to that thing that I really want to do. And God is saying, how about you just take the first step, order my steps according to thy word. This is what we're supposed to be doing, but we don't take responsibility. Wicked King Ahab did it. Why? Because God said so. Paul did it. Why? Because necessity is laid upon me. We have personal responsibility. That's why we sacrifice for Jesus. There is responsibility. We belong to God. Jacob, for instance, in Genesis 23, Israel, that is, Jacob is going to meet his brother Esau. Little backstory, his brother Esau promised he's going to kill him as soon as his parents died, his twin brother. And so Jacob's kind of afraid to see Esau. So on their way to the meeting, Jacob sends his servants ahead, and he tells them, and he commanded the foremost, the servant that was going to go meet Esau with a bunch of bribery to have Esau not kill Jacob. When Esau, my brother, meeteth thee and asketh thee, saying, whose art thou, and whither goest thou, and whose are these before thee? Now, what he's saying is, like, here's an answer. And what you're going to have to answer is, who do you belong to? Who do you belong to? There's responsibility for all of us. The servants, they belong to somebody. They're doing the will of somebody. And so they're just doing what they're told. Right? So David, for instance, David goes and fights Goliath. We see this in 1 Samuel chapter 17, I believe, that when David goes and fights Goliath, it's a pretty epic battle. It's one shot as this Goliath is going towards him. He gets shot in the head. He dies instantly. David cuts off his head. And anyways, after they beat the Philistines, King Saul asks, whose son is this? He asks his general, whose son is that? And the general's like, I don't know. Well, they talk about it. They find out it's Jesse. And anyways, they ask about that stripling. Whose stripling? This young one is this? In other words, he belongs to somebody. There's somebody responsible for him. And so we have jobs. Let me ask you, how are you doing with your job? When it comes to ministry, don't put it on the side of, I'm going to do what I have to do, and if I can, I'll do those things for Jesus. I'm saying all in. Everything you can, you serve Jesus with it. With your morning, your time, your talent, your treasure, you give it for the Lord in whatever way you can, and don't hold anything back. We think about our households in the book of Ephesians and Colossians. In those things, he addresses individuals and says, you guys have jobs to do. He starts off with the wives. Submit yourselves unto your own husbands. And by the way, he's addressing them specifically. This is not a verse that's telling women randomly you should generally obey your husbands. He's saying, wives, it's an address specifically to the women. He's saying, women, this is what you should do. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. He's talking to you directly. Husbands, love your wives. He says the same thing. Husbands, love your wives. You see in the book of Colossians. Same thing. He gives that instruction. He talks about children. Obey your parents. He talks directly to you. You have a job to do. Do it. Do it as faithfully as you can because you have a personal responsibility. One of the things that we're failing in our society is that we're failing in taking personal responsibility for anything. We do. We have drug use that is rampant. And what we will do is we will claim that the reason for that is because of everything, anything, society. There's this new, when I told the story the first time was new, like 10 years ago, where it's a new phobia specifically about the end of the world via climate change. So it's a fear of climate change, the ending the world. And so it's like a diagnosis now that you can get. That if you're so afraid, overwhelmed by the world's going to change because of carbon emissions and our carbon footprints, and so that you can have the phobia. And that's why somebody cannot live a normal life. They need medication. They're medicated because of that fear of climate change. Now, the thing about it is now we have all these names for it. We're no longer drunks. We're not drunkards from the Bible where we suffer from a disease of alcohol. Now, that disease is sin. It's a sin. And God says, hey, I can give you victory. For my children, I will give you victory. You can. You have a personal responsibility. And when you think it's impossible, you're taking God out of the equation. In fact, psychology today has done everything they can to try to figure out people and how they work. But what they've done is they've just removed God and said, all right, this is how people work. And you know what? They're kind of right. This is what you end up in. And they'll say, this is just who you are. But what they're missing is that all hope is in Christ. And when you take Christ out of the equation, people realize, hey, that there's hopelessness. And so the only hope that you have is a medication. And people are not able to cope because of the fact that they will not submit to the responsibility God has given them. And so let me encourage you, Christian, take responsibility. In Matthew chapter number 7, let's go ahead and turn there quickly. We'll be done with this part. Matthew chapter number 7, we have our jobs to do. And with this, what do we do? All right, how do we handle this? This is a passage I absolutely love, not for the same reason that everybody else loves it. This is a very popular passage, right up there with John 3:16, right up there with the 23rd Psalm. We have Matthew 7:1. All right, Matthew 7:1 says, judge not that ye be not judged. How many of you have heard people say that before? You've heard people say that before? Outside of a church setting? All the time. And in fact, they won't even use this one. They'll do the judge not, lest ye be judged. I love that they'll even, you know, they can be all against the King James English, but suddenly when they use that one, ye, lest ye be judged. I mean, and suddenly they become preachers. Lest ye be judged. Now, here it is. What he's telling you here, He's talking about the personal responsibility you have about your life and walking with God. Look at verse number 2. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Here's what he's saying. We're so concerned about the ungodliness of everybody else that we don't take it as a priority to consider what areas we may be failing in. I've had this conversation with several people recently, and I'm not sure where it came up, but several people used the same phrase multiple times, and it has to do with blind spots. And this is exactly what he's talking about. I believe every generation has had blind spots. For instance, this morning I was talking about Shubal Stearns and George Whitefield, and the people I hear people say, "Oh, that George Whitefield, he was wicked because," and they'll start going through. He came out of the Anglican Church in England, and they wouldn't license him, so he went and preached somewhere else. But anyways, there was things like, for instance, the guy wore wigs and a robe. You know, I would never do that kind of stuff. But anyways, the thing about it is there's other issues that would come up doctrinally. But he was preaching salvation by grace through faith alone. And so that's literally much of the Baptist movement in our country started by people hearing George Whitefield. And so who was not a Baptist? And so this is history. This is the truth of it. And so anyways, when it comes to that, we look at that and we're like, oh, they were bad. We go through every generation and point out how every single group was bad, and we don't look at our own eyes. Now we have literally a beam sticking out of our own eye. The idea of a beam doesn't mean like it's a splinter of wood. He's saying you got something lodged in there in your eyeball, and you can't see it because you're too busy looking at the mote, the little speck that's on somebody else's eye. Saying, you check yourself. The whole point of that is not, don't make judgments. He's saying, start the judgment here. You start it with you, with your personal responsibility. And so, verse number 5, let's let Jesus make the rebuke. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote of thy brother's eye. What he's telling you here is pay attention to your heart, and you take responsibility to see where we're failing. One of the things that will happen, especially with revival meeting, is we get this idea that, you know, the church really needs revival. Amen? Amen. We think the church needs revival. By the way, revival is for people that are alive. That's for people, saved people. But here's the deal. Some of the times, our goal is, boy, the church really needs to be revived. I need to improve as well, but the church needs to be revived. That's what we need. He's saying, you. Well, because I do, and some of y'all have a certain thing that you really emphasize on. By the way, that's gonna vary in wherever you're at as a Christian. For instance, it may be as simple as attending church. I know a lot of Christians are like, "Oh yeah, I haven't missed a church service in count the years." Great, that's good. But how about some certain other areas? Maybe it is because there's a certain sin that you had victory over. Praise God! Praise God that will be no more that you're having to get right with God constantly, because that's it's gone. Praise God for that. It's wonderful. There are certain sins that no longer in your life. That's great. But the goal is not like, well, let's fix everybody else. He's saying you. So when you're coming to a revival meeting and saying, hey, we're going to focus on being right with God, is your focus on like, well, I hope the rest of the church really gets it. In fact, I hope that the rest of the church does what I'm doing in reading Bible like this, or memorizing scripture like this, or attending church like this, or going soul winning like this, or reading the King James Bible like this. Those are good things. And because you're strong in them doesn't mean there's something else that's not wrong. You don't have all the motes in your eyes. You probably have one, or maybe more. There's a blind spot regardless. And the issue with the blind spot is you don't see it unless God would show you. And God is saying, let's take time and listen. Stop being hypocrites and allow God to allow him to do that work in you, to take that responsibility and do something. So to the Christian servants, here's what I'm saying. Give everything you got for Jesus and allow him to work in your heart to find where we're lacking in those responsibilities. I think people should work. That's true. But it seems that people knee-jerk about working. Like, for instance, they're going to take care of their children, so they're going to provide lots of money. They're never going to be home. And then there's people that knee-jerk, and they're only home, but now they need money, and so they need to go get a job. So the issue with Christianity is that we tend to do that same thing. I've done it my whole life. In fact, I mentioned this before. The message on in college, I remember hearing from evangelist Phil Prettyman, was about knee-jerking, and I was so upset about it because he took 30 minutes to tell us what he could have told us in a moment. Don't knee-jerk. And what I did in my ministry was I identified my ministry by knee jerks for 10 years probably. I'm just like a pinball machine from one side to the other. Just a knee jerk, just extreme reactions. What's necessary is we allow God to continue doing that work in our hearts, fully consecrated. So not only are we given everything we've got, but we're allowing God to demonstrate those other responsibilities we have. All right, so with that, and we'll end with that, take responsibility. Maybe something's very specific about your family, about the church, or maybe about your work, whatever it may be. You take your responsibility, you do everything you're supposed to with it. And the Lord will empower you for it. You trust Him for it, and He will. He'll help you. Let's pray. God, I thank You for tonight. I thank You for your servants. Lord, none of these are my servants. God, they're Yours. And we know that we belong to You. There's a responsibility that we have in helping one another. We know we're supposed to provoke one another into good works. At the same time, we ourselves need to be right and ready to serve You. I'm praying that there's a revival among believers, this group right here and others of our church, that will hear Your word and have the conviction of the Holy Ghost on their heart, that absolutely convinced that Your work, Your word needs to be obeyed, Your work needs to be done. Lord, I'm burdened for our area, meeting people constantly that don't know You, have rejected You, and yet as we plant and water, we know that You will give increase if we would just be faithful in the work that we do. I'm praying that there's great work done, that there is a whole lot more of it, more people saved. Lord, it was wonderful to see 100 souls saved last year. God, I want to see a lot more of that, more people baptized, more people not just on their way to heaven, but living for You here, that drawing more people to a saving knowledge of Your Son. God, I thank You for what You've done in our hearts and what You've done in my heart, just the necessity of growing in that responsibility, that personal responsibility of sacrificing for You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all so much.